much stuff that is terrifying and scary. And you know what? It all comes back to the fact that God is holy. God is holy. Well, today we're going to do a message called Voices of Victory. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And as you do that, I want to take just a moment and review what we went through last week, chapter 13. And chapter 13 was on the Antichrist. You remember that? And we talked about his rise, that he begins as a political leader, and then somehow he begins by taking the leadership of three different countries. Now, that takes some doing, to take the leadership of three different countries. But he does that. And later on, he actually creates a confederation of nations of 10 countries. 10 countries that literally become a revived Roman Empire. It covers the territory of the old ancient Roman Empire. The ancient Roman Empire ruled from Great Britain down to North Africa and across to modern-day Turkey and up into lower part of Russia and over to Greece. It had a lot of territory to it. And this revived Roman Empire will be made up of countries that incorporate those territories. That will be his rise. I mentioned his ruse, which was that he would have some way of pretending to have a resurrection. He will show himself as mortally wounded and yet will rise again. That is a copy of what Jesus did in reality when Jesus was raised from the dead. The Antichrist will fake that and act like he's risen from the dead in order to get his popularity up. And then I mentioned about his rule, that he will be someone who will rule. He will have intelligence. He will have sophistication. He will be good-looking guy. He will be a great orator. And he will get people excited to follow him. But I mentioned his reality, which is he is Satan's counterfeit of the Messiah. And he will turn very quickly into doing evil things and leading people to do evil things. And then I mentioned about his religion, which is a religion of worshiping him, and how Satan, who is behind him, will gain glory because Satan will actually be worshipped through the Antichrist. And I mentioned that there will be a John the Baptist figure. There will be a false prophet that will arise who will create an image of the Antichrist and place it inside the Jewish temple, which will be recently rebuilt, and lead the world to worship that image of the Antichrist. And if anyone doesn't do that, they will not be able to participate in the commerce of the world. He will lead the world to take on a number. And we talked about, we don't know exactly how that would be, but perhaps it would be a chip in somebody, embedded in someone's skin. Perhaps it would be a laser tattoo. I doubt it's something visible to the naked eye. But it would be something that could be scanned. And nobody could buy or sell unless they had that number or that meaning of his name upon them. And so in that way, he will actually take over the world and be the world's first world dictator. Now, as we come to chapter 14, John sees a vision that's actually a series of visions which describe events from heaven's perspective. In chapter 13, we saw the world's perspective. Now we're going to see a little bit of heaven's perspective. And the first thing that John sees is what happens to those 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries that were talked about in chapter 7. God raised up 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries to preach to the world about Jesus, and they will be used to witness to a lost world, and they will win people to the Lord. I mentioned to you that during the tribulation time frame will be the greatest time of evangelism in the history of planet Earth. There'll be millions of people who will become Christians, but there'll be billions of people who won't. And this 144,000 group, they were immune from what the Antichrist could do. We saw when we studied chapter 7 that the devil could not defeat them. And he could not kill them. And so they ministered. So as John sees a vision, he sees a vision of them after the tribulation age and what happened to them. So let's look. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, I call Voice of Loyalty. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpsists playing on their harps. And they, meaning the 144,000, were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This vision looks forward to when Jesus has returned to the earth and establishes a millennial kingdom. As I mentioned to you before, the visions that John sees are not always in chronological order. It's not A, B, C, D, always 1, 2, 3, 4. Sometimes visions jump around in points of time. And John sees, well, what happened to these 144,000 who are preaching the gospel message during the tribulation? Well, they wind up with Jesus at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and in a special relationship with Jesus. They were marked as by God as His servants. Remember, they didn't have the number of the Antichrist on them. They had the number of the name of God on them. They had the name of God and the name of Jesus. And being Jewish Christian evangelists, I'm going to imagine the name that they had was Yahweh for God, Yahshua for Jesus. And they were witnesses. And so now they're found on Mount Zion at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. They had remained loyal to Jesus throughout the tribulation time. They had resisted the call of the culture because Antichrist led the culture to go downhill pretty quickly and become very, very corrupt. And they were righteous men in a very unrighteous age. And now they stay near Jesus in the new millennial kingdom. The Scripture says here they are the first fruits to God. That goes back to the idea that when the Jewish people would have a harvest of a crop, they would take the first and the best of that harvest and they'd take it to the tabernacle, later on to the temple, and they would dedicate that to God. And that's what fed the Levites and the priests. That's how they got fed. They got the groceries from the people, the lambs that were sacrificed, the food that was brought to them. But that idea of first fruits has the idea of something given to God, the first and the best given to God. That's why I teach when I teach about money. And I don't teach about money as much as most preachers do. But when I teach about money, I'll say give to God first. Give to God before you write your mortgage check. Give to God before you pay your rent. Give to God before you buy your insurance. Give to God before you buy your groceries. Give to God first. That's the scriptural process. These men were righteous in a wicked age, and they're described as the first fruits of Jewish believers. And you know what? They are. Because they're the first people of that generation of Jewish people that will be saved. And there will be Jewish people saved during the millennial, during the tribulation, and when Jesus comes, and we'll study that, we'll get to that later in the text. When Jesus comes, the Jewish people who have survived, and two-thirds of them are killed, in the tribulation time frame, two-thirds of them are killed. The Jewish people who survive will see His coming and they will receive their Messiah. And in that case, that group, those who got through the tribulation, they will all be saved. But wouldn't it be a lot better to get saved right now and be raptured with the church and miss the tribulation altogether? Well, let's look at a verse or a passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 11. Verses 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul is writing. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight," talking about Gentiles, "I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." What he's saying there is that when Messiah appears, those who are left will see Him, will accept Him. And another scripture says they will see Him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn as if mourning for an only child. They will see Jesus and they will receive. They'll see the scars in His hand. And they will receive Him. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, Jesus, and He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant when I take away their sins. Well, Messiah will come and those who are left and still God's people, the Jews, they will receive their Messiah at that point and that group will be saved. But this group here of the 144,000 are the first fruits of Jewish believers who are saved. Now, John hears loud music. I told you everything in Revelation is loud. Just kind of notice that as we go through the text. You'll never hear something soft. It's all loud. It gets your attention. John hears loud music. And these Jewish believers now sing a special song in accompaniment to that music. As the harp sound that's so loud that John describes it as the roar of rushing water. As that harp sound is so loud, 144,000 people sing. How big a sound would 144,000 men make? I imagine that'd be pretty loud too. They sing. They sing a song that's special to them. Now, this is a vision after the coming of Christ, and it shows God's loyalty to those who were loyal to Him during that terrible 7-year time frame. And now, John is going to see other visions. He saw this vision to describe what happens to that 144,000. Well, God showed him. They're going to be taken care of. They're going to be near the Lamb that started the millennial kingdom. They're going to be okay. Now, John sees visions that deal with what happens on the earth. So he goes back in time. Remember, these visions don't do chronological sequence all the time. They bounce back and forth. Now he sees another vision that has to do with the earth. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. I call voice of opportunity. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. To every tribe, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with, here it is again, a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. An angel is flying overhead. This angel is in what the Jews would consider the zenith of the sky, where the sun is at noonday, as high as the sun rises. This angel is visible to the people of the earth. Now imagine that the TV cameras all turn to it. CNN and Fox and everybody looks, and they have a picture of this being. For the first time, the world sees an angel. Everybody sees this angel. And this angel speaks. And the voice this angel shouts or says is loud. But it's also clear, because whatever language the people of the earth have, whether Chinese or Korean or American or African, whatever voice they hear, whatever language they know, they understand it in that language. They understand it in the language that they have. And John sees this vision, and this angel proclaims, fear God. He gives an eternal gospel. Now, when the text says that, and the scholars disagree here, but I'm going to take the side that what it's saying is probably not John 3:16. Because you see, God gave us as human beings the commitment and the responsibility to preach John 3:16. That's not what the angel's saying. The angel says, fear God and give Him glory. Well, who's on earth trying to get the glory and trying to get everybody to fear Him? It's the Antichrist, right? And the angel's saying, you need to recognize there is God. In fact, you've seen in nature that there is God. Nature itself shows the world that there is a God. Let's go back to the book of Romans again. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where Paul is talking about how nature displays the reality of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Boy, that goes on a lot, and it's going on today, right now in our culture. For what can be known about God is what? Plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. When you see nature, when you see the complexity of this earth, you see all the life forms that are on this earth, as the psalmist would say, when I consider the stars and the work of thy fingers which you have created, it gives you a sense of awe that there is a creator. How many people would believe that these chairs would just suddenly come together on their own? If we had the material of the texture of the chair, the plastic and the fabrics, and put them on the ground, in 5 billion years, would they assemble themselves into a chair? Do you know how complex human DNA is? And those who believe it just assembled itself over a period of time by chance and mutation, they believe something that's bigger than believing in God. God is real. Nature demonstrates the reality of God. So this angel is telling the world here, he's saying, you have enough evidence to know that God is real. Worship Him. Worship Him. The people on earth at this point, and I believe this is the last little bit of the tribulation age, the people on earth have seen two prophets who preached during the first half of the tribulation while the temple was being constructed. And they saw those two prophets be killed and resurrected and ascend into heaven. Now that would get my attention. They've seen this 144,000 group of Jewish Christian missionaries whom the government couldn't kill. Try as they might, the government couldn't kill them. That would get my attention. And now they're seeing angels in the sky. That would definitely get my attention. They can't miss this presentation. This event is the last opportunity that human beings have to acknowledge Jesus and be saved. And we know that because another angel shows up, a second angel. Let's look at verses 8 through 11, what I call voice of warning. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all nations drink the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, as we read the book of Revelation, that word Babylon has several meanings. First of all, it comes from the idea of ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon was the place of the first human idolatry, first act of human idolatry. It was called Babel. And they created a tower in contradiction to God's word, in contradiction to God's order to go out, spread out through the world. They created a city saying, "No, we're going to stay here." And they created a tower out of their pride. You remember what God did? He changed the languages of the people so they have to spread out. But that was the first act of idolatry in human history. But now this word Babylon stands for the city of Rome. Now originally there was a Babylon. We studied that in ancient history. It was a city that's in modern day Iraq. It was an empire. There was a Babylonian empire that captured the Jewish people out of Judah and held them for some 70 years. But now that word John is using to describe other things. And he's using that word to describe, first of all, the city of Rome, which is the center of the Antichrist's new political kingdom. And he's using that word to describe the cultural empire that the Antichrist has created, where you can't buy or sell unless you have a mark on your hand or your head. And he uses that word to describe the religious world that the Antichrist has created and his prophet has created of worshiping the image of the Antichrist. This whole system is Babylon. It is anti-God. And it will be destroyed when Jesus comes. This one world economy, one world religion, one dictator to bow down to, all of that will be destroyed when Jesus comes back. The angel describes the wine of her passion, sexual immorality. And that refers to two things. First of all, it really does refer to sexual immorality. You might remember when we studied Old Testament, we studied Baal worship. Baal worship. Baal was supposedly a god of nature, a god of thunder and rain. And in the Baal worship, there was sexual immorality associated with it. there were religious prostitutes who led the people in worship of Baal. I believe in the Antichrist religion there'll be sexual immorality. In addition to the fact that it doesn't take much to get the world into sexual immorality anyhow. So it means literally sexual immorality. But also, that concept sometimes is used in the Bible to speak of idolatry. Because in the Old Testament, faithfulness to God was one thing. Worshiping an idol instead of God was considered spiritual adultery, sexual immorality. It had that image of being unfaithful to your husband, unfaithful to your king. So this religion of the Antichrist, where he has placed an image of himself in the holy temple that's been rebuilt by the Jews during the first half of the tribulation, and he's ordering the world to worship that image and pay homage to that image and paying homage to himself and Satan who is behind him, this is the worst kind of idolatry in the history of mankind. This angel declares that the world that these people are living in and reveling in and depending upon will be crushed in judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Because it's coming. It's coming. I literally believe we're studying now in the time frame, the last few months of the seven-year tribulation age. And after this brief warning, a third angel appears to the world and he gives an even more dire warning. His message is crystal clear. If anyone joins the religion of the Antichrist, they will face the wrath of God. In other words, if you choose to take his mark, you're choosing to take the eternal punishment that goes along with it. You will be cast into hell. The angel says, in essence, if you drink the wine of the Antichrist, you will also drink the wine of the wrath of God. And this wine, the wrath of God, is full strength. It's not diluted. And that refers to the idea that in the ancient world, they would often dilute the wine with water so that it could go further. But wine that was not diluted was considered full strength. And the angel here is describing the idea that God's wrath is now going to be without any mercy. Up to now, as terrible things have been, there's been a little bit of mercy with it. But from this point on, there won't be. It's full strength wrath. And the people of the world who have joined in this religion of the Antichrist, they're going to face it. And in the symbolism of wine, they're going to drink it down to the dregs. Let's look at an Old Testament passage that speaks to that. Psalm 75 and verse 8. Scripture says, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. They will drink the wine. They will drink the cup. They will receive the wrath of God. Man, this is terrible, isn't it? I mean, this is not what you get up and come to church to hear. But this is truth. And we have to cover it because it's God's word. Hell is real. Hell is real. And it's terrifying. And the imagery used here comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a picture of terrible destruction, fire and brimstone. Yet the people here are not destroyed. They're not erased from existence. They're very much alive. And they're in a terrible place. A place they can never escape from. And a place where there is no rest. Now, I personally believe, and I usually step away from the podium to say things like this. This is my opinion. I think there are different levels of hell. I think there are different punishments. I don't think everybody receives the same punishment. What people do in their life determines the level of punishment, just like what we as believers do in our lives determines our rewards in heaven. Someone who's a murderer is punished worse than someone who's not. Someone who's a rapist is punished worse than someone who's not. There's different punishments in hell. But you'll notice that the way this angel is describing this punishment is horrifying. And it appears that this generation of people that this third angel is speaking to committed the worst possible sin. We think of the worst possible sin as being murder. No. The worst possible sin is idolatry. Worshiping something other than God. And these people have worshipped an image of a man rather than God. This generation had the witness of two prophets who stood there in the city of Jerusalem while the temple was being built and preached for 3.5 years about getting right with God. this generation saw those two prophets get killed on television, and then saw those two prophets rise from the dead on television and rise up into the sky and vanish into the clouds on television. That should have gotten their attention. This generation saw those 144,000 missionaries who preached to them about Jesus, and the Antichrist and all his government agents couldn't kill them. That should have gotten their attention. And this generation sees three angels in the sky preach to them about repentance. This is the greatest witness in all the Bible about the reality of God and the need to get right with God. And so when these people turn away from that, and they refuse that message, and they refuse to repent, and they happily take the mark of the beast and worship him and worship his idol in the temple, they are committing the greatest act of idolatry in the history of mankind. And they receive the worst form of hell that there is. Well, that's kind of negative, isn't it? So let's listen to something more positive. Verses 12 and 13 I call voice of encouragement. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The Apostle John makes an editorial comment in verse 12. As he's writing this revelation, and he knows that the churches are going to read it. Remember those seven churches that we studied at the beginning of this? They're going to read this letter. Can you imagine reading this whole thing at one time? That's what those seven churches did. They read the whole thing at one time. And John is saying, he makes an editorial comment there, and he says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus. Hang on. Hang on. Stay true to the faith. Hold on to Jesus. Things may look bad now, and it did for that generation under ancient Rome, and it definitely will for the future generation under the Antichrist. It may seem like evil is winning everywhere, but take heart, God is going to end this nightmare. He rules, and he will overrule this evil society that the Antichrist has created. And obviously, that concept not only applied to John's generation, it applies to us today. Hang on. Keep trusting God. John records that he heard another voice, a voice from heaven itself of the Spirit saying, blessed indeed are they that are those that, so we'll write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed indeed are those who die in the Lord. It matters to God when someone dies belonging to him, especially when someone dies as a martyr because they belong to him. The psalmist in Psalm 116 wrote this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This was especially true for these saints during that tribulation time. They have faced the worst possible world, and they were martyred in loyalty to God. Now they will find rest. They will find rest. The other group that refused God, they'll have no rest. This group, they will find rest and they will be richly rewarded. You see, God never forgets anything done for him. Jesus once said that if you give a cup of cold water to someone in my name, it will be remembered and rewarded. God remembers every sacrifice we make for him, every act of service we make for him. He remembers. Well, let's move on to the text, verses 14 through 16, I call voice of finality. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice. It's always loud. Loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. John sees a vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, sitting in authority, wearing a victor's crown. When it says a crown, it's talking about a victor's crown in that culture, something that shows someone is a victor. And this vision of Jesus shows that he's holding an instrument used for harvesting. A sickle was a razor-sharp, curved steel blade with a wooden handle. You perhaps have seen pictures of those. It has a wooden handle and a curved blade on the bottom, and they'd use it to cut grain down with. It was a common tool used in Bible days. Remember, God is communicating to John, who's a first century man, using symbols that John can understand. At least most of them he can understand. And an angel from the Father's presence calls to Jesus and says, "It's time now. The Father has decided it's time. Swing your sickle." And in the symbolic vision, Jesus swings his sickle and the wheat is reaped. Well, what does that mean? The harvesting of the wheat stands for the last time anybody will be saved. God collects the tribulation saints, not in rapture, we're not speaking of that, but in the sense, the symbolic sense of saying, this is it. I'm reaping the wheat that's there. We're going to bundle it up because it's coming to me in just a minute. This is the end of the age of grace. Remember I said I think this is the last 6 months or so of the tribulation time frame where this occurs, where the next two chapters will occur. We'll study next week. And there will not be anybody else saved. No one else will be saved from this point forward. This act symbolizes the time when whoever is to be saved will be saved and has been saved. And only the Holy Father knows when that day comes. But it has come. And notice that it doesn't say it's the last day of salvation. It says the last hour. The last hour. So let's look on in the text, verses 17 through 20, I call voice of judgment. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice. Of course it's loud. He called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is a very different kind of harvesting. The first harvest was a harvest of wheat representing the saved. This second harvesting is a harvesting of grapes representing the lost. The first harvest is a harvest unto salvation. The second harvest is a harvest unto damnation. And in this vision, the angel swings his sickle and the lost are cut down and gathered up for hell. You know, Jesus talked about that idea. He used different imagery, but he talked about that concept in a parable of wheat and tares. And that parable didn't say wheat and grapes, but the tares and the grapes mean the same thing. It means the lost. Let's listen to a portion of that parable. Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 42. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parables of the weeds of the field." King James says tares, means same thing, weeds. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, believers. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, unbelievers. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are what? Angels. Just as the weeds were gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out from his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell. Now, in this imagery, we have a different idea, but same concept. It's called a wine press. That one's called a furnace. Same idea, hell. That's what's being presented. You know, the prophet Joel saw something of that. And I'll get to that in a second. Wine press, and this is something that people in the ancient civilization understood. The wine presses of the first century world had two levels. On the first level, they would pour all the grapes down, and people would get in barefoot. I bet kids would enjoy doing this. They'd get in barefoot and squash the grapes. They'd stomp on the grapes. I hope they cleaned their feet before they did that. They'd stomp on the grapes. And the grape juice would flow down from that level down to the second level where it would be collected for wine. Well, that imagery of a wine press is sometimes used in the Bible to indicate God's judgment, God's wrath. And it does sometimes mean the wrath of God. So now let's look at the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The valley of decision. I'm going to explain that in a second. The idea here is that this vision says that God's judgment is going to come very strongly. Now, what Joel saw in his vision, and what this angel is presented in symbolic form of this angel cutting the grapes and then being put in a wine press and smeared over the Israel territory, this refers to the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. We hadn't gotten to that yet. We'll get to a little bit of it next week and more about it when we get chapter 19. The Battle of Armageddon. At that battle, which we'll study later, God's enemies come against Israel and seek to surround it and destroy it. But God will intervene and destroy His enemies. And that battle, the Battle of Armageddon, will be complete destruction for the enemies of God. You see, as we will study later, hundreds of thousands of troops, not hundreds and not thousands, hundreds of thousands, will gather in that territory. It starts with the Mount Megiddo, in the north, going all the way down toward Egypt. And they will gather there and try to surround Jerusalem to kill the Jews who are still God's people. But at that point, when we get to it, Jesus will return to the earth and He will destroy those enemies. And what this text is trying to say is that the blood of those enemies will be splattered across the ground. This is very gory. The blood of the enemies of God will be splattered as much as 4 feet high and as far as 185 miles. That's a lot of bloodshed. That doesn't necessarily mean a river of blood. Some scholars think so, but it doesn't mean that. Some say, no, it just means blood splattered that far. And that makes sense to me. Blood is splattered that far. A lot of people died. A lot of people died. Hundreds of thousands of men and women will die in this battle, and the hundreds of miles, the blood will be splattered. This is a gory event. I mean, it's like one of those monster movies that you know, my wife wouldn't ever watch, and I do, because I love science fiction. This is gory. Did you know that we have a little taste of that in a song that you sometimes sing? It's called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. In the Battle Hymn of the Republic, the lyrics go, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." We sing that song, we don't realize what a gory scene we're talking about. When Jesus comes back, He's going to kill the enemies of God. That song is about a terrible day, but it's also about a tremendous day because it speaks to Jesus coming back to earth. Do you remember when Jesus was resurrected? He spent 40 days appearing to His disciples. He appeared to them 10 times over a 40-day stretch. And then He gathered them around near Bethany at the Mount of Olives for the last time. He gave that commission we call the Great Commission. Go therefore and baptize and reach and teach the world. And then the Scripture says He was lifted up and disappeared into the clouds. Do you know that when He returns, that's the spot He's coming back to? He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And when His foot touches the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to be changed. In fact, the whole territory of the earth will be changed. Let's look at one prophecy here, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Zechariah 14, 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and one half southward. When Jesus comes back, the spot his foot touches is going to create an earthquake, splitting the Mount of Olives in two. It's very obvious who he is. It shows obvious triumph, because at that point, Jesus will set up his earthly kingdom, and I will spend a Sunday teaching on the millennial kingdom. Jesus will win. His people will win with him. The enemies of God who are bothering and pestering and persecuting the people of God will be destroyed. And remember in the vision where the Son of Man is sitting in a cloud in this symbolic vision, he's wearing a victor's crown, a golden victor's crown, because he is the victor. And the victors will appear with him. So what are we to make of all this? How do we interpret it? Well, maybe the sermon is simple. The big idea is easy. Just be faithful. Be faithful to God. Things may look bad now, and they do look bad in our culture, doesn't it? It'll be worse for those tribulation saints. Society may seem beyond repair. The world may appear to be going crazy. Evil and wickedness may seem to be unstoppable. But God is still on his throne. He's still in control. No power in the universe can change that. And as much as events seem now to be random to us, the truth is that human history is moving toward an end. It's moving toward a goal. It's moving to a day that God has ordained. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord to those who believe in him, and he is overlord to those who don't. And he will come back again. And when he does, he will wrap up human history in God's divine plan. So our call is to be faithful. You may not understand what God is doing, and I don't either. But he knows what he's doing. You don't have to understand, neither do I. But we're called to trust him. We're called to be faithful. And as you trust him, he will direct you. As you obey him, he will guide you. One day in heaven, things will make sense. But right now, let us be content with the fact that as his children, our lives have a purpose. Right now, our grand purpose is to be his disciples and reach out to others to become his disciples too. Therefore, let's end our message today with one last Bible verse. One more scripture that applies to us right now. Before the Great Tribulation. Before the rapture resurrection. Before all this stuff, this terrifying stuff ever happens. That we won't be a part of because we'll be in heaven. We won't even have a part of it at all until we come back with Jesus. But until that happens, let's follow this scripture. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. You and I don't have to understand everything. It's okay. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's bow for prayer.